A young newly married couple arrives, bringing a lamb tethered on a rope. They are shaking as they approach the priest standing at the entry in front of the altar. From what they know of this new God, they are afraid that they might not have done everything correctly. They have heard of some people dying suddenly. And they've been warned by their leader, a man they don't know very well, that they are responsible for keeping this entire new law, or they too will die. So they bring a male lamb, the best of their flock. This lamb is in excellent condition, strong muscles, fat, would be great for breeding. But they were told that this was the kind of offering that this God wanted. They are doing the best they can to follow instructions because this God seems so different. In Egypt, they offered sacrifices to those gods, but they didn't always know if they were doing it correctly. But this God seems to be more demanding and far more alive and scary than the gods they are used to serving. The way the priests and their leader described what they are about to do is that by killing this lamb like this, this is how they can draw near to this God. They have watched as over the last several months this large tent and surrounding veil was built in the middle of the camp. They contributed some gold that several Egyptians gave to them as they left. They watched as the walls of different materials were built, and they now enter past the screen on the east side of the enclosed area. Looking at the sacred tent from the entrance, they knew that what was inside had been they had been told by their leader that this was what this God wanted. Inside was a table of bread, a lamp of fire that was lit all day, and a gold altar of incense. Further inside and in another room was a box, but only one man was supposed to enter there and only once a year. Inside the box there were stone tablets that this God had inscribed with his own hand, 10 words that they had heard him speak from the mountain. That was before they begged to hear him no more. Now they knew of other gods that inscribed stone instructions that were placed in temples like this one. And those were supposed to be those gods' footstools. But this God seemed so uncontainable. The entire earth seemed like his footstool. At the entrance, a priest in a linen tunic with a linen turban meets them. He directs them to place their hands on the head of their lamb. After that, they are to take a knife and slit the lamb's throat. The blood is collected in a basin and taken to the altar. This wood structure covered in bronze stands 4.5 feet tall and is 7.5 feet square. Each corner has horns, and the priest then pours some of that blood on the fire, and some of it he sprinkles around the base of the altar, as he has been directed. The blood represents the life of the animal, the priest reminds them. By laying their hands on the lamb's head before they killed it, they are expressing both their devotion to this God and the offering, and they are acknowledging in some way this lamb is like a substitute for them. The young man who brought the lamb is tasked not only with slitting the lamb's throat, but he is directed to chop off the head, skin the animal, and cut it into pieces. He is told to wash the entrails and the legs before they can touch the altar. Then the priest takes the pieces and he lays them on the altar. The altar burns with the fire from this God, and the priests are there to make sure that the fire never goes out. The couple is reminded of the first offerings by the priests here, and how the fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed everything that was on the altar. They watch as this fire consumes their offering, and they know that this God who they serve was pleased with their offering. Their offering was not rejected. The priest tells them that their sacrifice was a soothing aroma to Yahweh. They fear what this God can do to them, but they have done their part, and they were able to draw near to this terrifying God because they did what he asked. They are glad that for now their sins are forgiven. But they were told that this God requires an offering for all their sins, unintentional, as well as intentional, as individuals and as a nation. They thank the priests for their service, and they plead with them to continue offering what this God wants so that he will not be upset with them. When they return to their tent, they will be able to see the smoke rising from the altar. Not only that, but they see a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They are reminded by all of their senses, taste, smell, touch, and sound, that this God of the fiery mountain is dwelling among them. That same couple arrives several months later, this time with their firstborn son. Their little boy is all bundled up, and they're here to present him to the priests. They were told by their leader that Yahweh wanted every single firstborn, not only of their children, but of all their animals. This God wants nothing but their first and their best. However, they still remember when their leader descended from that fiery mountain the first time, when several in the camp had built a golden cow and were sacrificing to it and worshiping it. Their leader was shocked and angry, and he made them all drink the ground-up golden cow after he poured it in their water. As for those who openly worshipped this other god in the presence of the god of this fiery mountain, their leader asked who was on his side. And the tribe of the Levites rallied to him and killed several thousand men. Now that the Levites are the ones close to this God, serving him in the tent, the message from this God has changed. Now they are not to give their sons to this God forever, which would have made them all dependent on him for their inheritance and blessing, but rather the Levites will stand in their place. The firstborn represents the beginning of a man's strength, the couple is told, and even though he is taking the Levites, God still wants the firstborn sons to be consecrated. The ceremony also reminds them of the night in Egypt when all the Egyptians lost their firstborn. And the Israelites didn't, because they were told to kill a lamb and spread its blood around the door. God had directed their leader to count the number of Levites. And the remaining difference between the firstborn sons of Israel and the firstborn Levite males was to be paid to the Levites as a ransom. 5 shekels were to be given to make up the difference. And this ransom money was to be collected by the priests. At the entrance to the enclosure around the sacred tent, the couple shows the priest their son. And the priest reminds them of why they are there. God intended all firstborn sons to be his, he tells them. But instead, he has taken the Levites to serve in their place. The Levites will have no land in Canaan, he says. When God gives you a house you did not build and a vineyard you did not plant, we Levites will be completely dependent on you for our food and for our livelihood. He reminds them that God has set the price of 5 shekels on all firstborn sons. The couple pays the price and offers another sacrifice to cleanse the woman of the uncleanness of her uncleanness from bearing a child. They have paid the ransom price to keep their child. And they understand the significance of learning that this child belongs to God, and he is simply allowing them to keep him. Many years later, another young couple arrives before a similar sacred place. They too have brought a sacrifice for uncleanness from having a child, and they too have brought the ransom money for their son. What makes this ceremony unlike any before it or any after, is that this woman bringing her firstborn son has never been with a man. But she has witnessed many other miraculous signs along her entire pregnancy, including at the birth of this child. And as she enters the temple, a righteous and a devout man greets her. He has had visions telling him that before he dies, he will see the promised son of David who will restore the kingdom. What he may not have known was that he would witness the redemption of the firstborn ceremony taking place for God's actual firstborn son. As soon as he lays eyes on the most significant of firstborn sons, he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." This righteous man tells the young couple that their son will cause many to fall and rise in Israel, and that he will pierce even their own soul. A non-Levite woman was there too. She was old and for a long time had practiced her devotion to God by praying and fasting every night and day in the temple. And she arrived just in time to see this couple with their one-month-old baby and gave thanks to God. From then on, she told everyone that came that she had seen the coming one. And if they were looking for redemption, for someone to buy the Israelites from their slavery under Rome, she had seen the one who was going to do it. When that baby grew to be a man, he met one momentous evening with a group of his closest followers. They were celebrating a feast to God that involved sacrificing a lamb. Neglecting the roasted lamb at the table, this man took some bread, which of course had required no life be taken in its provision, and he told them that they should eat it because it was his body. He also took the wine that they drank with the meal and said that it was his blood. He did not take any lamb's blood or any lamb meat and compare it to himself. No, this was a new covenant. At this new ceremony, they were not standing at the temple offering an animal. Instead, that night he was captured, and the next day this man was taken to a Jewish court and found guilty, deserving of death. He was handed over to non-Jews to do the dirty work of beating and killing, and he was ultimately raised up on a tree, a curse to the Jews under their law. And his blood dripped down, not around a bronze altar, but down a wooden cross. Paul says in Ephesians 5:12 that we ought to walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Hebrews 10:19 and following says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." My title for tonight's lesson is "Better Than Thousands of Gold and Silver." The reference is Psalm 119, verse 72, which reads, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver." There are other verses in Psalm 119 that say the same basic sentiment. Verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Verse 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." And verse 129, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." I've thought about these verses a lot because it seems to contradict what I've always thought about and heard about the law. I've grown up hearing that the law was nailed to the cross and that it's just a bunch of outdated rules and regulations, which is nothing like our new gospel of love and grace. But then how are we supposed to make sense of those verses in Psalm 119, or as I had Jonathan read, Psalm 19, and see the law as better than thousands of gold and silver? Thinking about this has led me to a couple of conclusions. Number one, people seem to neglect the beauty and the meditative power of the Torah. And I mean truly reading it as God's law and not just a collection of helpful stories. And number two, this idea that the law was nailed to the cross and is just a bunch of outdated rules and regulations, I think feeds into the false perception of God as if he were somehow different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. This trimester, John Bassett, Austin Kercheval, and I have been teaching the Torah, as Joe mentioned, to the Teen 3 class. And I know that out here in the auditorium, Edwin has been doing an incredible job teaching Genesis. This Torah class was an outgrowth of my personal obsession with the law that has gone on for nearly 3 years now. I continue to read and reread the Torah. I'm currently taking Hebrew, and I have a bucket list kind of a goal to transcribe Deuteronomy in the original language and actually know what I'm writing as I write it. What I hope in that narrative was that in some small way tonight I've shown you the incredible depth in wrestling with some of the archaic, maybe, and specific parts of the law. One of my goals for the Torah class is to convey to the students a sense of that strangeness, that archaic, how old it is, basically. It's old and it's weird. We are using, for example, we are using the Hebrew and traditional titles of the five books. And I've tried to convince them that they should search in the Torah, not for the simple narrative that they know from their felt board days of yore, but to read it and understand it with the minds that God has given them. And I've also tried to get them to study this ancient text in similar ways to the skills that I've gained in my pursuit of history, my secular discipline. My profession promotes a lengthy immersion in primary documents and seeing the past as a foreign country and not trying to make it out to be like us. I also want them at the end to see the role of Christ, as we've discussed tonight. Jesus says at the end of Luke's gospel, "These are my words which I spoke to you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus brings profound meaning to all the segments of the law of Moses, not just the lessons of faith when we look at the lives of Abraham and Jacob, but also in the small details of the animal sacrifices and the materials collected for the tabernacle. Ultimately, I think what we find when we look at the Torah for long enough is that the Torah teaches us that God went out of his way to select a people to serve him. He found a way to purify them, and then he dwelt among them. What we know is that Jesus is the Torah for all men, and he has done all three of those same things. He has selected a people to serve him. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God," Jesus said. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So he too has selected a people to serve him. Jesus has also found a way to purify all men. In John chapter 20, after being raised from the dead, Jesus breathed on his disciples and he told them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This ability to forgive sins, which was only possible under the old law through that sacrificial system, now belongs to his people. And ultimately, it stems from him and his power. So he has found a way to purify this people. And lastly, as Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of the Torah, he is God dwelling amongst us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have to look through the smoke and the cloud and be afraid that we will get too close and die any longer. Instead, Jesus says, if we look at Him, if we look at the Son, we have seen the Father. There's a lot more that could be said about this topic, and I'm only at the beginning of kind of wrestling with some of these concepts. And my Teen 3 class is learning that, I think, as we go through it, that there's a lot to it. And I try to bring out what I can every week. Today we were looking at what does the Torah teach us about what God wants. And we looked at the concept of offerings and the idea that the offerings, the Hebrew language there, conveys the idea that we ought to be drawing near. That's how you draw near. Burnt sacrifices, sort of that title. I don't know that that gives us that sentiment, but that's how they understood it. And so He's not hungry, as several of the prophets point out. He doesn't need sacrifices to fulfill some kind of need. But in that system, does it allow them to draw near? And we were talking about that even a couple of weeks ago, and I can't remember who it was, I apologize, but somebody used that Hebrew passage that I read tonight about drawing near. And that passage means a little bit more when you think about that sacrificial system and what those offerings were and how we now can draw near with a clean conscience as part of this new covenant. And so it's standard for us to offer an invitation, and I do that again tonight. As we think about this new covenant, if you want to enter this new covenant, you should know that the symbol is not cutting. And that's some Hebrew that I've picked up, which I'm not trying to brag or say that I know anything. I really don't yet. But the term they use for making a covenant is actually to cut. It's cutting a covenant. And you look at, I think you guys were in the Genesis class looking at Genesis 15 recently. The ceremony where the animals were cut in half and God, as this flaming pot, passes between the pieces. And of course, circumcision is a kind of cutting. There is an element of cutting that was involved in a lot of these, and so the literal language conveys that. You cut a covenant. It's translated as making a covenant, and it basically has that same idea. Well, if you want to enter into this new covenant, the symbol is not cutting, and the symbol is not our blood, but rather the symbol for this new covenant is a cleansing, a spiritual washing. Maybe in the same kind of way like the priests at the tabernacle. But this is not like washing your hands and your feet like they did, but a total immersion, a complete immersion. And of course, we know the symbolism of this, that it's like a burial and a resurrection. But it is still a covenant. And that's, of course, something that we learn a lot about in the Torah. What is a covenant and what does that look like with God? A covenant is not a list of ideas or moral precepts that we agree to and that we have to feel certain about every day, and if we don't feel certain, then we must be out of it. A covenant is a relationship that is characterized by trust and dependence. God established all these little tests in the wilderness even before He gave them the law, and every single one of them after it, He says, I did this to test you, to see if your heart was willing to follow after Me. And in the same way, baptism is not some kind of magical immersion in water. It's just a simple act of obedience, as is everything else we do in this new covenant. If we can help you in this way or in any other way, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.